We're going to talk just a little bit from the Word before we go to communion this morning. And I just want to remind you, before we do that, last week, I think most of you knew about this, but just in case, remember these. If you didn't get them yet, Eric has what's left. These we're going to be handing out to our church neighborhood. These are the door hangers that are going to go to our church neighborhood. And if you have a block assigned to you, I think he's got about three or four people left. Make sure you get those this morning. And for those of you who do have it, just reminding you, we want to get them out these next 2 weeks. Easter is in 2 weeks. Did you know that? So we want to get those out. So that's for our church neighborhood. And the next thing is for your neighborhood. This is the little cards that we have that you can, we hope, give out to people that you know. Wouldn't just be a cold call, but a warm call to give to somebody that you know personally and invite them. It's like an invitation card. Do we have any extras of those left, Eric? Or if somebody didn't get any and you want some extras, he's got some he can give to you on your way out. If you have some friends, people in your neighborhood you'd like to give those to. And here's the last thing we're adding this week. By the way, do these look nice? Yeah. That's because I didn't do it. Jody Stout, for those of you who might know Jody, we pulled her in. It's kind of interesting when you start looking around, and this is what I'm hoping is going to happen even more as we go into church gifts. We're going to find out talent that is locked within our congregation that we need to put to work for God's kingdom. So Jody put these together for us. This is an attachment for those of you that not only have people you'd like to maybe invite that you personally know in your neighborhood or your workplace, but maybe you have people that is in your circle of your social network, whether it's Facebook or your email. And this is an attachment we're going to send out to you this week for those of you who have email, and we encourage you to just forward that. If there's some people that you feel comfortable, just put a little note says, hey, I don't know if you have anywhere to go this Easter, but this is what's going on at our church and in our town with the ecumenical service, and just send them this, and who knows how God will use that. Let's get the word out that he is risen. Amen? Amen. Want to let them know that. So a week from today is what we generally know as Palm Sunday, and so I thought, well, we're going to look at the events of the week prior to Jesus' crucifixion. I thought, why don't we look at something that happened just before Holy Week? And so I decided I'm going to look at what John records, the last great miracle that the Gospel of John records in chapter 11, if you'd like to read along with me. I'm sure it's probably very familiar to most of us. And I'm going to read from chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, and then I'm going to skip the teaching part. Jesus gives a little teaching in there. I'm going to focus more on the miracle and the circumstances and attitudes surrounding that miracle. And then we're going to just skip down to verses 30 to 44. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, it says of John, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with an ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." And I'm going to move on to verse 30. It says, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and counseling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there where her brother was set. Her brother had died at this point. So in verse 32, it says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet and saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove this stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around him with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. This is one of the last, like I said, big miracles. It's the last big miracle that John records. It is a big one, isn't it? This is a huge one. And it really shows forth, I think, the power and the love of Jesus Christ. One of the great lines in the passage is when they see how Jesus was moved over to the fact that I think Jesus just connects so much with our emotional pain that he himself takes it on himself, just like a parent does with their kid. You know, sometimes a kid can be all right in the rebellion and they don't really think about how they're hurting their parent, but the parent can never seem to be okay with that rebellious kid. They're hurting right with that kid, and Jesus is hurting right with them. And they said, look at how he loved. Look at how he loved him. What a great line. The only thing is, I'd have to say that line is not totally right. How do you like that? Pastor saying something's wrong in a Bible. Because what they said was close, but there's no cigar, because they said how he loved him, past tense. Jesus is never just loving us as past tense. He loves us now. He did, he will, he always did. His love is eternal, right? It's not just it was, it's presence. It's always present. So that's what I want to look at. I want to look at probably the deepest topic you could ever discuss, which is the love of God, but not just the love of God, but the wisdom that comes with God's love. The wisdom of Christ's love. And again, it's endless facets to this. It's like a diamond. You can look at it so many different ways, but I want to just look at three facets this morning of the wisdom of God's love. I'm going to do one of those where, what, and whys, okay? We're going to start with the what. What it includes, the wisdom of God's love, what does it include? And the why is why it includes that. And then lastly, where does it lead to? So the first one is, what does the wisdom of God's love include? One of the first things this scripture tells us, in the second half of verse 3, if you look at it, it says, the one you love, Lord, the one you love is sick. We need to remember that. Sometimes people who Jesus loves get sick. In fact, they always do. Nobody gets out of here alive. The one who you love, Jesus, he's sick. You know what this means? That sometimes, in God's wisdom, when you are His and He loves you, it includes trouble and trials and even sickness. In fact, this thing is dealt with in John's gospel even a few verses earlier, a few chapters earlier in chapter 9. Remember, there was the guy who was blind from his birth. And they just assume that, well, why is he blind? Did his parents sin or did this guy sin? What did he do wrong to deserve this kind of predicament in his life? And of course, Jesus says neither. And basically what Jesus is saying, listen, we've got to abandon our linear thinking. We've got to abandon our simplistic thinking when it comes to the kingdom of God. You know, we're like, we just want to have it, that basic thing where it's like, okay, well, good things are supposed to happen to good people and bad things are supposed to happen to bad people. And there is that law of sow and reap. It's in the Bible. You know, He didn't give us the Ten Commandments and all these other things for nothing. There is something to say about when a life is under the umbrella of God's moral principles and spiritual principles, there's blessings that come with it. But often, let's face it, sometimes God just seems to override those things, and trials and things, situations, pain often comes into what seems to be a good person's life, and sometimes a good and pleasant things seem to come into people's lives who are bad people. And Jesus said, guess what? It rains on the just and the unjust. He's trying to say, God's love also includes God's wisdom. It is tremendously complex. It's not going to be something that we're going to be able to just narrow down to something simple for all of us to understand. It's got layers. It's got depth to it. You know, we have this thing that we say, well, you know what? In a Christian's life, whatever happens to him, it happens for a purpose. Well, I disagree with that too. I think everything that happens in a Christian's life happens for not just a purpose. I think it could be thousands of purposes. God's a way he everything intersects and He puts everything together. You have no idea. We're going to be blown away when we can actually see what God has done, the tapestry that He's put together. It's how it's so interwoven. You know, there's a guy that I guess he's credited with writing the original story that has inspired a lot of those series like, back in my day, there was a couple Star Trek series that were based on it, or maybe Twilight Zone, Back to the Future. And this guy, Ray Bradbury, I guess was his name, he just died a few years ago. But he wrote a lot of short stories that inspired this science fiction thing about going back into the past, you know. And in this original short story, he wrote a thing where he developed a time machine that was illegal. But for a lot of money, you could secretly go to this guy and get on and use this time machine, and you could go back to if you really wanted to see what things really were like. But to go on that, you had to stay on this particular path that defied, it was anti-gravity path. It was made out of metal, and it was about 6 inches off the ground. And the reason why is he said, listen, if you go back in history, you can go, but you can't touch anything. Not even a blade of grass. Because everything is so interwoven and connected together, if you even just mess up one thing, it could affect the way things are supposed to be right now in the present and where they're going in the future. So you can't touch anything. I mean, let's, for example, if you go off the path, you could accidentally maybe kill a mouse. And maybe you step on the mouse. And so what does that mean? All the future families of the families of the families of the families of that mouse will not exist. 1 billion mice will never exist. And you probably think, well, that's good. Well, the problem is there's going to be foxes that are dependent on the survival of those mice. So in other words, for want of 10 mice, foxes die. And then for want of 10 foxes, lions die. And it goes exponentially until eventually a man a century later is going out to hunt food and he can't find any to hunt because you stepped on a mouse. And so he starves, and so the 10 sons, he starves to death and so before he has kids, and so the 10 sons that were supposed to come from his loins never come into existence. And the 100 sons that would come from those 10 sons never come into existence. And it goes exponentially until 1 billion people are throttled in the womb. They're never born. And so Rome is not, Rome never rises on the seven hills. The pyramids are crushed because somebody stepped on a mouse. Washington never crosses the Delaware, and the United States is never discovered. It never comes into existence, and everything is changed. Everything's interwoven. See how it's all interlaced, and it's all interlocked, and it all works together, and God is putting something, and the purposes, there's layers, there's so many things that we can't even probably fathom. You know, Paul spends about 3 chapters in Romans just thinking about meditating and praying and then writing about how is God going to deal with his people, the Jews? How is this all going to work out? Because the majority of his family, his relatives, and his people were rejecting the Messiah. And he's like, and God is showing him stuff, and he's writing this stuff, and he's getting into it, and God is showing him how there's still going to be a remnant saved and all this stuff. And he gets at the end of chapter 11, and he just busts out, man. He can't take it anymore. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. For who can know the mind of the Lord? He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Who could be his counselor? But you know what? I still want to be his counselor. God, why did you do this? Why is this happening? We don't even have 1/1,000,000th of the ability to understand how it all fits together, but yet we want to pass judgment on them when things don't fit into our little box. All these things, I love that quote that I use every once in a while by Fyodor Dostoevsky. And I just so you know, I've never read any of his stuff. I just like to say his name because it makes it sound like I know what I'm talking about. But I've read some of his quotes from his books and other people's books, and there was one in there, man. I said, that's a keeper. I wrote that one down. And he says he believes that all of the things that happen in our lives and in human history, they're going to one day come to a peak that's just going to blow our minds, that everything that just seemed nonsensical seems so horrible and just ludicrous, and it's going to come together and make sense into perfect harmony. And I think we believe that as Christians. We call that the return of Jesus Christ. And something will transpire that is so utterly mind-blowing that it will not only make it possible for us to forgive all that has happened, but it will actually justify all that has happened. Paul said, you know, right now we look through a glass darkly and we can't see face to face. We can't see it, but he said there's a day when that which is perfect will come, and we're going to know even also as he knows us. See, sometimes Christians are accused of pat answers. You know, well, it all works for good, brother, you know. But I'll tell you what, I think the other answers are even more pat than that. That seems like an awful pat answer to me, to think that, you know, good things only happen to good people, bad things only happen to bad people. Or what's even more pat is that when maybe something bad happens to someone who seemingly seems to be good, and we say, well, God is unfair. We see here that they didn't understand there. They didn't make any sense. Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. You blew it. And Jesus says, no, this is going to be for the glory of God. He's got a sovereign control of everything that somehow works together for the glory of God. See, the wisdom of God's love often includes trouble, pain, sickness. It's an incredible, deep wisdom. That's what it includes. Now, why does it include it? Here's one of the hard things. Here's another problem that comes with this book sometimes. See, when we read that story, we see the problem that comes, we see the suffering, but we already know the end of the story because we can just move on in the book, you know? We know how that story goes, so it's no big deal. Oh, yeah, well, you know, they asked for Jesus. They said, hey, you know, the one you love is sick, and then he waits another 2 days, and we're like, yeah, but we know he's going to raise him from the dead. They didn't know that. And neither do you in the midst of your thing. You don't know. We don't have a book that we can just read to the rest of the story, so we get frustrated. We're worried that our book is not going to look like this book. But you know what? The one who wrote this book is writing your book. You believe that? And since we don't have a book, though, that we can look ahead to, our temptation is we begin to pit our own very small microcosmic wisdom against God's wisdom, and we begin to question the goodness of God. Did you know that's the enemy's biggest ploy, I think? Is to get us to question the love of God. To question the goodness of God. He's always bringing stuff into our life that we'll begin to question how good he really is. Well, does he really, really love me? And it just seems like, I don't know. You know, I'm starting to question all of this stuff. And you start to think, well, if that's the way it is, you know, I'm questionable. But you know what? When God brings this stuff into our life, you know what it does? It brings us to the point where we realize how finite we are, how fragile we are, how limited we actually are. And I think most of us would have to say, you know, it was in those moments. Seldom is it in the moment, in the heat of apologetics, that somebody suddenly gets converted. Those things are fantastic, and we need to get our brain to wrap around some of the conversion process that our heart has undergone, but often it's when trouble, remember I told you that Spurgeon, that's another one, good one of his, he says, the mercy of God often rides into our life on a black horse. We begin to see how limited we are. You know, when you have all your ducks in a row and everything seems to be cruising well and it feels like, you know, we got control of things, but when the control goes out of course and everything's falling apart, it's in those times that when you lose control, you begin to find out and you realize you never had it in the first place. When you lose control of your life, it's when you really begin to recognize you never had control of it in the first place. And you turn it over to God. And it can get rough because we get mad. We get mad at the helplessness. But God is trying to bring us to that place where we just understand, you know what? He's in charge. And basically only one of two things is going to happen to us. You're either going to get harder or you're going to get softer. You're going to get harder over the fact that it seems like things are out of control. You try harder to get control of them. You get mad at the circumstances. You may even get mad at God because it feels like it's unfair and things are going the wrong way. Or you could get softer because you get humbler. You become more submissive. You begin to lean on God more. Basically, it's either you're going to, these circumstances, you're going to humble yourself and allow God to develop you, or you're going to get angry and hardened and you're going to end up being destroyed. It will either develop you or destroy you. It's almost like one extreme or the other. It's either feast or famine. Here's the thing with circumstances, and we have to be careful with circumstances again, because the devil uses circumstances to get us to question the love of God, but here's what you got to be careful of. Don't use your circumstances to judge the love of God. What you got to do is take the love of God and use that to judge your circumstances. Don't filter your judgment of God through your circumstances. You need to filter your circumstances through the love of God. Because I know God's good, this doesn't make a lot of sense, but I'm going to filter it through this. This is a lot of people. You know, you can read the end of their story, and it's the same author that's building your story. So sometimes you just have to take that scripture that says, listen, you're not always going to get it when it comes by sight, but you're going to just have to walk by faith that it's the same author that's writing your story. He's the one that wrote Joseph's story, Daniel's story when he got thrown in the lion's den. It's the same one who wrote Jesus' story. What does it bring into our life? God's deep wisdom and love often brings trouble, often brings pain, often brings suffering. Why? Because it changes us. He's totally sovereignly in control. And where does it lead us? It should lead us right here. The table, the cross. Is there any better demonstration of the wisdom of God's love than the cross? Because if you judge God's love by the circumstances, it didn't make much sense to anybody. I always say that there had to have been some followers of his. Maybe, who knows? Maybe his own mother, though she knew who her son was, but I don't know whether she totally understood the process of what her son was going to have to go through, but I'm sure there were other followers, and they began to judge God's wisdom of his love by the circumstance, and they see him about to be executed, and they say, God, please don't let this happen to him. Because we are so elementary in our judgment of what God's doing, and meanwhile, God is about to save the world. Bring salvation to humanity. It's almost like he sees us in the grip of a monster, and he sees the only way he can save us is to have to put himself into the jaws of that monster. And so he does. And he says, it's not your body, but it's going to be my body broken for you. And he says, I want you to remember this. I love that when they came to Jesus and they prayed to Jesus for their brother, Mary and Martha, and they sent message, what did they say? They said, Lord, the one you love is sick. That's how we need to pray for ourselves and other people. Notice they didn't say, Lord, the one who has been so faithful and served you so well is sick. Man, if I pray for myself based on that one, I'm in trouble. But if we pray, the message we send to God is, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now we're on a firm foundation. The one you love. And how he loved them, they said. It's his blood. Not ours, but his. Shed for you, shed for me. He says, do this in remembrance of him. In remembrance of him. That's really what we're heading into now, these next couple weeks. You know, really, that was the whole idea behind the season of Lent, that people would take an entire 40 days to just really meditate. And not just kind of go through the motions, but realize how deep the cross really is and what God accomplished for us on our behalf. Entrance into heaven, I saw a statement that said, entrance into heaven is unattainable. And punishment for us not meeting the requirements is inescapable. Our entrance into heaven, to perfectly perform what is necessary to be able to come to God sinlessly is unattainable. And yet justice has to be served, so the punishment due me is inescapable. But Jesus, with incredible wisdom of love that only God could have, comes up with the way that we get out of the whole thing. And he takes it upon himself. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come up.